Blessing that we may be enabled today to be together in the house of God, even though the weather and the roads are somewhat treacherous. What is now a good frame of heart to worship the Lord in? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, is what the angels worshiped as. And as Isaiah saw that, he says, "Woe is me, for I am an unclean and I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of unclean people. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." May our eyes be upon that King. So we lift up our heart in prayer and receive the Lord's blessing. Our help, Lord, is in thy name. In thee, who has made the heavens and the earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who never forsaketh the works of thy own hands. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in the communion with the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us together sing 226 for 1, 2, and 3, on the longings for the sanctuary fellowship. O Lord of hosts, to thee I cry. 226, 1, 2, and 3. This morning, let us read the holy law of God out of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, and there are verses 1 through 21. And that begins with a clear reminder of the covenant, the relationship to which God stands towards us also. And therefore we begin with verse 1, and Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them, and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us. There we have it, in Horeb. Now most of the people that were standing there with Moses were not at Horeb. They had all died along the journey of 40 years, at least the older ones. But he still says, the Lord our God made a covenant with us, because it goes from generation to generation. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers. Of course he did, but now he's looking at today, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you, face to face, in the mount, out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for ye were afraid by reason of the fire, and went not up into the mount, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Let's sing now 110, there of verse 3. Let's now listen to the Lord's voice from John 6 this morning, as we read from verse 25 to 51, and then we'll also read the last section, 66, to the end. So we'll begin with verse 25, John 6. And thus saith the Lord, and when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye eat of the loaves, and ye were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Lord, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him has God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto him, them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father, cometh unto me. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God. He has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And then in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure, that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? And he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. For he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So far the reading of God's holy, eternal, life-giving word, as he said in this chapter. Let's seek the Lord in prayer now for his blessing as well as for thanksgiving. How amiable are thy tabernacles, and how my soul thirsteth to enter. So we sang this morning, Lord, how true it was in this past week and in this morning hour, thou knowest. But even if we didn't enter here this morning hour with that hunger and thirst, thou could make it yet so to be an hour that we will learn to thirst and to hunger for what thou again hast set before us already in the hearing of the Holy Scriptures. Beloved Lord, thou art a fountain of all grace and of every blessing, every mercy, that we in this past week again received. We've seen accidents, we've heard about deaths, of those who are becoming sick or are still sick. Here we are together, Lord, thou spared us even on the unsafe, slippery roads this morning. And none of us ended up in a ditch or was hurt in any way. We thank thee, O gracious God, that thou allows us and enables us here yet together, but also that we are freed from our daily work for one whole day, as far as it is possible, from the weekly demands of laboring outside of our house or in our home. Lord, may it please thee to help us to value and to experience the value of this sacred day. And though undeserved, may this day be as an oasis in the journeys of our life, to refresh and to renew and to strengthen our soul. O God, allow us not to leave thee this morning unprofited by thy word. Allow us not to be among those who murmured about the truth thou preached then and today. Lord, keep us from disdaining these grave gems thou art again bringing upon our pathway. And indeed, what shall it be if we come to stand before thee, Lord Jesus, and we'll have to answer thee what we did with all the grace thou hast bestowed upon us. For not have we received manna, Lord, as angels' food, as the people in the wilderness, but thou hast given us Jesus Christ. Faithful Father, we have heard it out of the mouth of thy Son this morning. The Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. O God, wilt thou enable us to see that better? What a sacred privilege it is to be in the ministry and under the ministry of the Word of God. And what it is what we do with that bread of life. Grace our gathering this morning, Lord, according to thy promise, to where thy saints gather, as promised to be, even if only two of us are in thy name. And Lord, if thou in our midst make all the difference, For Thou alone can open our hearts. Thou alone can make the Word to be quickening and powerful. And we pray that we may experience today that sacred heartburn as Thou would open up the Scriptures. Thou would shatter the darkness. Thou would take the unbelief from our hearts. Thou make us see the glory of Jesus and how He is the bread and the door and the way and the life. O God, Thou knows how to pierce through all the layers of our resistance. Thou knows how to awake slothful attitude. Thou knows how to stir our hearts that we really are going to labor for that meat which doesn't perish. Thou knows how to teach us how to eat the bread and so to experience the promise. And so, Lord Jesus, as we sit at Thy feet, as the heavenly prophets, show us Thy glory, and that in beholding Thee, Thou would redeem us from all fear, all doubts, all dullness, all darkness. O God, let it be a good hour in which we together may worship Thee and come to that faith that Peter so brilliantly and simply confessed. And so, gracious God, will Thou bless us all by Thy own fatherly drawing to teach us to come and to eat and to experience not only this morning the life strengthening, but also the life awakening power. Here as we are gathering, but also those who are listening at home. Lord, especially some of us who couldn't make it safely to church this hour. Lead us all, that we may stand in awe of Thee. Thou touch our hearts. Mercy, remember our boys and girls, our young men and women. Lord, Thou knows what all comes in their ears and their eyes that is exciting and that is alluring. But as the greatest fishermen of all times, we pray, Lord Jesus, that this day Thou would cause them to be drawn to Thee in a way that they cannot resist, in a way that they've never understood. We pray that Thou would also touch those of us who are getting on in years and yet unturned and unsaved. What a dreadful reality. Lord, will Thou also hear the cry of the needy who cry to Thee to lead them to that rock that they have seen, but they can't get on. They hunger for, but they can't yet eat. Let also these cries this day be satisfied, Lord, and Thou hast promised to lead the blind in the way that they knew not. Also that promise we remind Thee of, that this day may be such a day to lead such blind in the way that we don't understand and never will, without Thy grace, Your Spirit teaching us. Lord, we pray and strengthen Thou the friends and families and neighbors who are facing sickness and death and loss and strife, so much brokenness and unrest in this world and ours. And we can only lift them up to Thee and pray that Thou, O gracious God, would indeed bring that soothing balm of Thy Word in their life to strengthen each of them. Anoint the army of preachers who are sent forth today as the sowers of the seed and of the fishes of men. Make us all mighty in the Scriptures, Lord, and fearless in preaching the Word, skillful in handling the sword of the Spirit, compassionate, loving, in speaking the truth, convinced also that in thy sovereign good pleasure, not a single word will be returning void, but will accomplish thy eternal good pleasure. And then, Lord, in that conviction, may we all worship thee today. We ask it and give thee thanks for allowing us to come before thy throne day and night with all what is upon our hearts. Hear us, O faithful God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now worship the Lord in his singing. Psalms 304. Verses 1, 2, 3, 6, and 7. In the meantime, there is a collection today, two collections, one for the general fund and one for the building fund. May the Lord bless you and your gifts there too. This morning, once more, and concluding message on the subject relating to God's sovereignty. And this morning we'll see something of how the doctrine of God's sovereignty was very encouraging to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it should function. in the life of us as office bearers, as parents, even on an individual basis. Because if you look around, you look at yourself, you look at people, you look at churches, you can be rather discouraged, isn't it? I mean, if you really have a little insight in yourself, there's not a whole lot to be encouraged about. Even if you look back over this journey of your life, you think, well, I have now living for 20 years in this church or under the truth, and same old sins in my heart. Not a whole lot to be encouraged about. Maybe you look at your circumstances in your life and they don't seem to let up. Satan knows how to discourage us. Years ago, I read quite a powerful little story about an auction that was taking place in hell. All kinds of items were sold by the devil to his demons, or given, that they could use as instruments to do their hard work here on earth. At the end of the auction, there was one little thing left over on the table. It was a little red-shaped object called discouragement. And Satan says, that's what I will use. I will use that shape, that little wedge, to discourage people. He's done a fantastic job. Satan does, I mean, in discouraging us. Maybe he even tried it on Jesus. I have my feeling he did, very often. In this chapter that we read this morning, there is one instance where I begin to think that Satan used that little wedge on Jesus Christ. He also must sometimes have felt, maybe, don't know for sure, discouraged. How do I get to that thought? Let's look at our text and at the context of that. Our text this morning is John 6:37, well-known scripture, where Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And the second part of the text, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We see here a twofold encouragement. The first part, Jesus speaks to himself, to encourage himself. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He's talking to himself, right? That giveth to me. In the second part, he's encouraging sinners. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. No way. Never. In no circumstance will I cast you out. So it's a twofold encouragement. In order to understand this scripture, congregation, we need to really look for a moment at the context. What happened the day before, children? If you have your Bibles open, you can see it. Day before, Jesus did an incredible sign. What did he do? He fed 5,000 people. Men. Let's add their wives, 10,000. Let's add one child, 15,000. Maybe two children, 20,000 then. And he fed all those people out of a little basket with a few loaves and fishes. There's a little lad here, which has five barley loaves and two small fishes. And Jesus begins to break. Amazing. That night, Jesus first went in the mountain. The disciples go on the boat, cross the boat to the other side, to go back to Capernaum. And you know, that night, Jesus walks on the water, joins them on the boat. And of course, in the morning, they disembark in Capernaum. Now, that's where we started the reading this morning. And all of a sudden, the people meet Jesus again. Says, hey, how'd that happen? You went in the mountains last night. We saw it. Your disciples went on the water. We saw it. We walked around the lake. How'd you get here? Good question. Jesus doesn't answer it. Look, he comes right to the heart and he says, that's not that important how I got here. But what is important, I want to say to you. Let's listen. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because of the miracle, not because of what I did yesterday. You only seek me for the earthly benefits. You want bread, You want loaves. You want a king. Because notice in verse 15, Jesus saw that they wanted to make him king. They were so impressed by him, and they were going to crown him king, but no, he didn't want that. So he departed. He says, all you want is the earthly benefits. You don't want me. And so he gives us an instruction. Labor not. The word labor, congregation, you all know that. You do it all week, 7 days a week, 6 days a week, I mean. You labor, right? You go to work, you sweat, you get tired. Labor. That's the word labor. Jesus says, don't do that only for your daily job. Labor, same word, for the meat that doesn't perish. Sweat, agonize, get yourself tired to seek me. That's how Jesus preaches. He doesn't say, do nothing and wait. He says, get to work and labor, you people, for that what you really need in this life. That's how Jesus preaches. And they are hearing that, and they say, well, wait a moment. Wait a moment, Rabbi. What shall we do that we might work of God? Look at verse 28. What do we do? What do we need to do then? What is the labor that thou are asking us to do? Have you ever answered that question too? What is the labor that you must do? Jesus answered it. He says, that's right. This is what God is asking you to do. To believe in me. I was reading Matthew Henry this morning. He says, that's all he asks. Believe me. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say it has to be given to you people. He says, believe me. Believe you? Believe you? Well, what sign do you show us that we would believe you? Can you for a moment look at that verse 30? What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? Let's read on what they say. What does thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Let me just paraphrase for a moment what they're saying here, so you understand the impact. They're standing before Jesus. They've just seen him do what he did yesterday. Here they say, straight in his face, what you did yesterday? Nothing. What our father Moses did in the desert for 40 years, now that was something. Show us a sign, better than what you did yesterday, and we will believe. Imagine that, congregation. Here stands Jesus before a people to whom he has already repeatedly shown by his miracles who he is, giving them plain messages about what they must do, speaking to them out of the love and genuineness of their heart, of his heart. And they are daring to say to him, our father Moses is bigger and better than you are. We won't believe you unless you do something more. Now, I'm asking you to think for a moment whether Jesus must have felt a little bit discouraged. What do you think? I would. I sometimes feel discouraged too, and I preach and preach, and I see you falling asleep. I don't know why you are doing that. I know a much better place to sleep. Much more comfortable in my bed. Oh, okay, sometimes you may be tired, but some of you are always tired on Sunday. That discourages me. Really does. Or we preach a message and you set before him the clarity of the scriptures, and then you walk out and you try to ask him, well, what does that mean to you? Oh, man, nothing to me. That makes me discouraged. No, that's me. You say, but that's me. Would Jesus ever have had that? Now you notice in this chapter 6, if you read from beginning to the end, that Jesus is here never called the Son of God. He's in chapter 6 called the Son of Man. So as a man, as a preacher, as a teacher, as a prophet, were you ever felt discouraged? Well, I sure could dare to say this, that I'm sure Satan tried that wedge on him. He's preached, he's done miracles, done good. And what they do? They object. Verse 30, they object. It's not good enough. Verse 41, they murmur. Verse 42, 52, they strove. In verse 60, they say, this is a hard saying. We don't want this doctrine. In 61, they're offended. In 66, they walk away. Hundreds of them. Jesus' congregation always shrinks. You notice that? Where the truth is preached, the congregation usually shrinks before it gets bigger. It does a sorting out. And that's what Jesus happens to. It happens everywhere. Where the gospel begins to be preached, people get offended. Why? Because you just can't sit in your pew anymore. And just wait. Jesus doesn't allow you that. He never allows anybody that way. And some people don't like that. They get offended. They start to murmur. And they walk away. Maybe not physically, but in their mind. That happens. That must have been discouraging to Jesus. And I can just about feel that in that question, verse 67. As he sent his 12 disciples, and he says, will you also go away? No, they don't. They can't go away, Peter says. Now, congregation, let's go to our text now, verse 37. How did the preacher respond to all this? So unbelievable responses and rejections. Let's read our text. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. There's two things that Jesus did in response to this. First, he encouraged himself. He really encourages himself here. Just imagine this mob of people standing in front of him with all their unbelieving attitude, hardness. And he looks at them and he says this, all that the Father giveth me out of this group, they shall come. Jesus here encouraged himself with God's sovereignty. Understand? All that the Father giveth me, that is the Father's predestination, his sovereign grace, his irresistible decree from all eternity. And he didn't say all that the Father gave me, but notice our text says all that the Father giveth me. It's an ongoing work in which the Father is drawing and the Father is gathering out of these unbelievers a church that he has from all eternity chosen. All that the Father giveth me, they shall come to me. There is no doubt, but they shall come. Despite of what I hear, despite of what I see, despite of how they reject, despite of how they are in this unbelief, they shall come. That's how Christ encourages himself with God's sovereignty. You know, he does that several times. I'll give you one more example. In Matthew 11, he's preaching in Capernaum, and he begins to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works are done. I mean, Jesus did more miracles in Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin than he did in Jerusalem. That little cities are very privileged. And then you remember the words he speaks. He says, woe unto you, you people. Sodom and Gomorrah are going to have it easier in the judgment day than you will. Now, how does he respond to this? Notice verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered, and he said, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and revealed them unto the babes. Even so, Father, seem good in thy sight. Notice again, sovereignty. He worships his Father for what he sovereignly does. Jesus hardly ever preached about sovereignty or predestination. But when he does it always, listen good, in an encouraging way. either himself or you and me. I'd like you to take the thought along in your scripture reading this week. Because, you know, Satan does exactly the opposite with the God sovereignty. He uses it as that little wedge to discourage us. He says, oh, you're not chosen? You never get there. Might as well just not worry about anything. If you are chosen, you'll get there. If not chosen, then you won't. Now, that's that wedge shape. He always abuses every doctrine that is given in the scriptures to encourage us. Let me state this publicly. If there's any doctrine of God revealed in the scripture that discourages you, it is the devil's theology. Any doctrine of God that is revealed in the scripture that discourages you to take your refuge to him, you can count on it. It is the devil's interpretation. He does it all the time. Yeah? And you need to be aware of that mindset by which Satan troubles and distances and destroys and deceives. Despite all the opposition, Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now there's a second way in which Jesus responds to this unbelievable rejection after so much evidence. He continues to preach. Notice in our text, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he hasn't said it, and he continues to preach, and he stretches out his arms, and him that cometh unto me from you people here, no matter where you come from, I will in no wise cast you out. He continues to cast out the gospel net. That is what we are to do as preachers too. So let me once again take this example of Jesus recorded for our instruction. In congregation, let me challenge you to think for a moment about how am I to use the doctrine of God's sovereignty correctly. Never is it an excuse for laziness. Too many people here and elsewhere within our churches are relying on God's sovereignty as an excuse to be unconverted. If God hasn't given me, and nothing will happen. Where do you find it in the Bible? That it will ever be an excuse for us. And we stand before Jesus' throne one day. If there is one who could have said, well, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. If there is one who could have said, well, I am not going to preach anymore. They will come anyway. If there's one who would have been able to stop preaching who says, except the Father draw you, no one will come to me. Take that now to the farthest logical conclusion that we so often do. If Jesus really believed that they all would come, and that no one can come except the Father draw him, why did Jesus go out preaching? Why didn't you sit down and wait for them to come? Why did he go out among the people and preach and call and invite and reason and plead? Why didn't he just wait in Nazareth for them to come to him in Nazareth? Because weren't they going to come anyway? That's not how the Savior uses the doctrine of God's sovereignty. He doesn't make it into a carnal pillow. He doesn't do what our canons of Dort so beautiful warn against. The canons write, men of perverse and unstable minds abuse the doctrine of God's sovereign grace to their own destruction. How? By using it as a sleepy pillow rather than an incentive to seek God all the more. The right use, friends, of the God's sovereignty is like Jesus. It encouraged him to continue to preach, though he saw this unbelief. Now, you know, that's what encourages me too. There are times that I would rather be a truck driver than preach. Why is that? Oh, I'd rather be a farmer, like these brothers here who are farming. You at least got a huge harvest in your barn. This season, it was a hard season, but you got a huge harvest. You got to see something for what you did. And that is not often what preachers get. Do not forget. They preach and they preach and they preach. And they hardly ever hear of harvest. And what encourages me to continue to preach? All that the Father has chosen in Waupun, they shall come. Not a single one will be left behind. And wherever God preaches, sent me to preach. That is my solid conviction. That they shall come. And a solid conviction that except the Father draw them, no one will come. And notice what Jesus does. He's exactly also what every preacher is to do. To keep on preaching. Inviting. Setting before the people what is the work of God that God requires that you would believe. But now also look at yourself. Maybe you feel very discouraged about yourself. Why is that? Well, that horrible bosom sin in you can't just get rid of. You tried hard to believe. You tried to repent. You tried to be better. You tried to be a good Christian. But you don't come anywhere. You don't feel these changes in your heart. Facing that reality, don't you feel guilty, helpless, sometimes hopeless? And you think, well, how can it ever be for me? No, here comes in God's sovereign, beautiful revelation of His sovereign grace. My friend, even if you see all the world's sin on you, you still may have freedom to bow before Jesus and in His name ask the Almighty Father to save you. Understand well, why can I have that freedom? Because the Bible reveals it is only God's grace that is the basis for anyone to be saved. Therefore, God's sovereign gospel of grace is a gospel of hope. Do I need to qualify myself? Oh, these poor Arminians, that's what they have to do. They have to qualify themselves. They first have to work themselves up a little bit to heaven with the hope that God will give the rest. That's not what the Bible teaches us. Sovereign is that God came all the way from heaven to the pit that you are in, to take you out of the pit back to heaven. That's sovereign grace. I don't have to make myself better. I don't have to move the heart of God. Oh, I try to move the heart of God. If I could only pray better, if I could only be more humble, if I could only be more sweet, maybe I could move the heart of God. Oh, you fool, you can't move God's heart because anything you do is still sinful. But really understand that the reason that God be merciful is because His heart is already moved. So moved that He came to this earth with the message that He is seeking sinners that they might be saved. And that comes to the second part of our text. Him that cometh to me shall in no wise cast out. Let's together pause to sing with each other from Psalter 422. You notice in this verse the use of God's sovereignty, as the poet is also discouraged seeing the degradation and the decay. But God will build His throne despite it all. So verse 2 and 6 of 422.
exalted.
All that the Father giveth me, the sovereign grace of God is his encouragement. But now he encourages us also. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Who's he saying that to? To these people. Those very people. He's saying a lot to these people. If you have your Bible open, you think about verse 32 for a moment. He says, Moses gave you not that bread. But now notice what he says. When my Father giveth you, these people, he giveth you the true bread. I think maybe this is a text that John Calvin have used in his thought. He says, in every preaching, God the Father lays his Son in your lap. That's just how he stated it once in his sermon. Every sermon, God the Father, where Jesus is preached, lays his Son in your lap. Either you embrace him or you cast him out. Or, he says elsewhere, something like, the bread is laid in your hand every time you come to church. You either eat it or you throw it. It's terrible. Throw the bread away. Isn't it? But notice, friends, all my Father giveth you the true bread. Notice verse 36 goes a step further. He says, but I say unto you, you've also seen me. You've seen me. You people, you've seen who I am. And you don't believe. And then he turns around. Still, all that him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Amazing. This loving, compassionate Savior, after he was so hurt, so offended, so terribly dealt with, he still says that. Isn't that beautiful? Somebody steps on your toes, right? You feel so offended. But here they're stepping on his heart. And he still says, now, him of you that cometh to me, I will not cast out. Why should you come to Jesus then? Why should you come to him? Why to him? And why not to Moses, to the law, or to any other spiritual guru, as there are plenty of them in the world today? But why to Jesus? Why does he say, no man cometh unto the Father but by me? Why is he so exclusive? Why does he say, I am the way, and I am the door, and I am the life, and I am the only truth? Why is he so exclusive? Well, he has every right to be, because he is the only way. Congregation, why must we come to him? Because he's not only Son of Man, he's also the Son of God. There's something so unique about Jesus Christ. We're going to learn about that again in the next coming weeks, children. We're going to think about his birth and his coming. He is Son of God, Son of Man. And so he's the only one that can bring God and man together. That's why we need to come to him. The other day I was reading something about the word misery. As we find it in our catechism, in our English version, is the word misery. In the German version, it was written first in German or Latin, but then in German, it's the word Elend. And if you know Dutch, that's the word Elende. You know what that literally means? That means banished, out of the land. Now that is what your misery is. You're out of the land. We're banished out of paradise. We're banished out of the communion with God. We're banished out of the nearness to God. And the door's closed. We can't go back to God because we're sinners. We're guilty. We're banished. It's a terrible life to be banished. Children, imagine that your mom and dad kick you out the door today and says, you're out and you stay out and I want to see you anymore. I put a big lock on the door and I put a policeman in front of the door. You can't come back inside this door. How would you feel? Well, you feel miserable. Why? Because you're out of the door. We often think too much about our feelings when we think about misery. And that's not what it is. It's the fact that we're outside of the communion with God. And now Jesus stands in between God and me. And he says, come unto me. I'm the only one that can bring you back into the Father's arms. I'm the only door that can bring you back into the Father's paradise. Come unto me. Have you ever seen that? Are you still trying to make yourself a door to God? Oh, my dear friends, I've tried so many doors. I tried a door of being a good fellow. I tried a door of being a humble fellow. I tried a door of being a diligent fellow. I tried a door of being a prayerful fellow. And you know what? Every one of them is locked. I don't get anywhere. Until God opened my eyes, there is another door that is open. That's Jesus. That's the only way you and I can come back to Him, who is holy and just and good and gracious. And He is the one that is telling us in this scripture, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Who are they that come to Him? Now let me say just something about that, because the chapter says something about that. Who are they that come unto Him? Jesus says, those are the ones the Father draws. No man can come to me except the Father, through the Word and the Spirit which has sent me, draw him. I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. And how do you know? Well, every man that has heard and has learned of the Father cometh unto me. How do you come to Jesus? The Father draws. How does the Father draw? How do you experience that then? The Father draws by creating a need in your heart. He draws by creating a desire and hunger. That's how He draws. You must not think too big or too mysterious about that. This mysterious because you don't know when it happens, that it happened. You only know that it happened by the result of what happens. Yeah, so Father could be drawing you without you even realizing at this moment. But how does the Father draw you? Create a need. How? Well, by showing that you're outside, that you're banished, that you're without God in the world. Somehow He brings it to your consciousness. And he makes you see whatever you've been trying to do, young man. You've been trying to fill up this big hole in your life with all the things that you want to add to your life. And you know what? You're really deep down such an unhappy boy, such an unhappy girl, such an unhappy man. Because whenever you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. And you'll thirst again. Sometimes the Father makes that aware, that need. And He draws by giving us that sense of that banishment. He makes us feel, as we look for those doors, that all those doors are closed and are dead-end roads. Sometimes the Father allows you to totter around for a little while, because we're sometimes so stubborn that we don't want to learn until we hurt. And so what He does, He sometimes allows you to go in the works of road. The road of works, or He allows you to go into the road of self-improvement, or He lets you go for a little while to say, well, I'm going to become a better person. He'll let you do that for a while. Until you're so tired and so discouraged and so laboring and so heavy-hearted that finally you begin to listen. Yeah? Now that some of these people in our world are having such a long time to find this door, it's not because God has a pleasure in keeping you so long in suspense. I sometimes get the feeling when I listen to some people that sometimes God has a delight in leading you on for 25 years before He discovers Himself. Congregation, that's your own stubbornness. That's your own unbelief. That's your own wickedness. We don't want to listen to him. And so then he lets you struggle. But then it's plain as daylight in this chapter. Him that cometh unto me, and he that eateth the bread that I am, and you have seen me and you don't believe me. It's plain, isn't it? That's our own foolishness, our own dark minds, our own wickedness. But eventually the Father will draw us to Jesus Christ. And how do you know that the Father is drawing you? Now let's listen to what the Scripture says. All that have been taught and learned of the Father cometh unto me. Let me be plain with you. Don't make your feeling of being banished the proof the Father is drawing you. That's no proof. Don't let the feeling of being sad about your sin the proof your Father is drawing you. That's still no proof. That's many people sad about their sins. The results of sins that are not drawn by the Father. Please, please, don't think that feeling bad about yourself is a proof the Father's drawing you. Oh, even more plain, do not think that if you're a missing person that you have the proof the Father is drawing you. There's a lot of people that are missing persons forever that have never been drawn by the Father. Please, don't make your feelings of peace or your conviction of guilt or your careful walk in life the proof the Father's drawing you. Those are all sinking sand. The only evidence that the Father is drawing you is what our Scripture says. Here it is. Every man, therefore, that has heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. This is clear, isn't it? You have no proof the Father drew you unless you have come to Jesus. No man can come there except the Father draw him. Yes, congregation, that may be a little bit sharp. But that's how Jesus preaches. And maybe you say, well, that offends me because I have nothing. Yeah, that offended me too for many years. The good preacher God placed in my life, he stripped me from everything because he kept on saying, if you have no Jesus and no exercise of Jesus, you got nothing but just emotions and feelings and experiences that you cannot stand with God before. And oh, did I ever resist that? Yeah, but that's how Jesus preached in this chapter. And then he still says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. But don't you say, well, I need to feel the need first. I need to have a real conviction first. Must I not first lay awake for nights? Some do. Some never did. Must I not physically tremble as a leaf? Some do. Some not physically, spiritually tremble. All of us will tremble when we see the glory of God. But must I not have a heart that really weeps and that is really, really broken and really... Oh, my friend, beautiful. We have such hearts. Who would ever have more of that? It would be so, so good. But you ask, do I need it in order to come to Jesus? And the answer is no. That's what you asked, right? Well, I like it to have it, yes. I would love to have this meekness more and this holiness and this gentleness and this feelingness of my religion. Definitely. But I need it in order to come to Christ. No, I don't. Him that cometh unto me without any of that, I will in no wise cast out. There's poison in that thinking. When we think, oh, if I could only have this more and only have that more, then there would be more hope for me. There's poison in that thinking. The only reason that there would be more hope for you is in Christ, in the sovereign free work of God he revealed in Jesus. And here's a quote of Alexander, Archibald Alexander. It's always been impressed on my heart. He says this: if you had those feelings that you so much covet, they would not answer the purpose of conviction. The purpose of conviction, now here it comes, is one, to show how sinful you are. Secondly, how helpless you are. Thirdly, how hopeless you are. And fourthly, how undeserving you are. Now, may I ask you, do you feel you deserve anything from God? Anything or nothing? Do you struggle with a sense of hopelessness about your hardness and sinfulness and breach of God? Do you sense helpless? No matter what I try, no matter what I do, no matter where I go, I can't help myself. Do you feel yourself to be full of sin? Those four. If you say yes, I'm not saying do you have enough of it? Nobody's ever enough. But if you have those four convictions, undeserving, hopeless, helpless, sinful, then you are convicted of your sin, Archibald Alexander says. Now, I have a great respect for that man, a wonderful teacher of God. That's true conviction. The one shakes like a Saul of Tarsus did, as you heard last week. The other, Samuel, never shook like that ever. Why is that? Because that life that Saul lived before his conversion, there's not too many of us who ever lived that. I remember asking my preacher once, do I need a Saul conversion? He says, if you want a Saul conversion, you first have to have a Saul life. Do you want that? He says, no. Okay. He says, don't ask for a Saul conversion then, because they go together. That was a lesson I never forgot. Yeah? We all need to be converted, congregation. But we do not need to be converted all in the same way. But if you take Samuel, take John the Baptist, take Saul of Tarsus, take Manasseh, you take all those people and you put them here in the front of the row, I would ask that you all feel undeserving. Yes. You feel all hopeless about yourself. Yes. Helpless about yourself, yes. Sinful about yourself, yes. To the core of my being. You see, that's essential. To be convicted that to the core of your being, you are a helpless sinner. But certainly, what is it then to come to Him? I need to come to a conclusion here. What is it then to come to Him? Now let's look at that for a moment yet. To come is a way of faith. Holy Spirit has described the word faith in all these words that are so easy for us to understand, and we still don't understand it. Coming, looking, hungering, eating, resting, embracing. All these words are verbs, did you notice? They all describe the act of faith that the Holy God, by His Holy Spirit, enables us to do. And coming is one of them. Coming is not physical. Look at how many people came to Jesus in this chapter that never came to Him. They walked right after away from Him again. So coming is not something physical. It's not coming to church. It's not coming to the Lord's Supper. It's not even coming to Him by praying. Because so many people pray every day who've never come to Jesus. What then is coming? Let's listen again to Archibald Alexander. Coming, he says, is the moving or the desire of your heart to Jesus. It's the drawn that you feel in your will. Unexplainable, but you're drawn to Him. He says this, and this may be Bunyan or Archibald Alexander, I forget. It's the act of the anxious, needy mind seeking, crying, longing, fleeing to Jesus for salvation from the burden of sin and the power and the effects of sin. And understanding from the gospel that Jesus is alone our hope, they come to Him. Of course, in prayer. speaking to him. Him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. He even says, I'll raise you up on the last day. That means from the moment you come to me to the moment after death, I will take care of you. Him that cometh unto me. What is it then to come unto him? Let me give you one more quote here from John Bunyan. There are many poor souls that are coming to Jesus that yet cannot tell how to believe it, because they think that coming to him is some strange and wonderful thing. And indeed, it is. But I mean, they overlook the drawing of their mind, the moving of their mind, the sounding of their affections after Jesus. And they count these no part of that strange and wonderful thing, when indeed it is the work of the greatest wonder in the world. I like that when Bunyan says it that way. To see a man feeling thus, who at one time was dead in sin, possessed of the devil, an enemy of Jesus, and all spiritual good. I see to see a man with his heart moving to seek and to cry after Jesus. That is the greatest miracle in the world, John Bunyan concludes. And if you experience today something of what Peter summed up in these words, Lord, to whom else shall I go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You know, Jesus said on another occasion to Peter, blessed are you, Peter. Why? Because the Father didn't teach you that. That's the drawing of my Father that leads you to me. Look, all the other people are going, but you cannot go. Why not? Because you're drawn to me. Now, Peter didn't understand it at that moment that he was being drawn, did he? Of course not. But he knew he felt a drawing, because he saw that in all of his life no one could make a difference but the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Come, congregation. He said, I'm so afraid. I'm so uncertain he will receive me. May I again borrow John Bunyan? He says, you know, and a young man discovers this young lady, and all of a sudden he understands, or he sees in his heart that young woman, that's the one I want. His heart is drawn towards her. But at the very moment that his heart is drawn, there's also a fear. What is that fear? Well, will she like me? When I ask her, would she agree? Will she find fault with me and say, no, I don't want you? That longing and that fear in the heart of that young man, do you understand? He says that's now also in the heart of those whom the Father draws. They see something in Jesus they've never seen before. And yet, at the same time, they think, oh, but will he accept me? Will he reject me? Does he want anything to do with me? Well, let Jesus answer you. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Amen. Let's pray. Bless these words, O gracious Jesus, as we've tried to bring them also faithfully again in this morning hour. Thou hast reminded us, Lord, that it is thy Father's drawing to bring us unto Christ. There is so much, Lord, that we think is the Father's drawing, which is it not. And so please, Lord, deal with us as thou dealt with all thy children, and wean us away and strip us away from all those sinking sands and all those unstable grounds, and lead us to this rock of thy sovereign grace. And what a door hast thou opened this morning, Lord, him that cometh to me. O great God, let many come today. Lay hold of us. And let this mysterious mystery and greatest wonder that Bunyan spoke about be witnessed also today. That sinners be drawn to thee and may find thee also. And so, O God, may we all of thy children here be strengthened in this faith, that when we have come to thee, thou wilt never cast us out. Not in the initial coming, and not after the initial coming, even though we fail daily, for thou art faithful. So bless us all as we part from here. Hear us, O God, in faithfulness and mercy, answer us for Christ's sake. Amen. Psalter 233, verses 2, 3, and 6. O Lord, be merciful to me, for all the day to thee I cry, rejoice thy servant, for to thee I lift my soul, O Most High. Verse 2, 3, 6, and couple announcements that we have planned tonight, a sing-along, but it all kind of depends on how the weather is. Maybe you can't make it. And after the sing-along, Esther Dirksen was going to share something with us about her trip to Nepal. So if we don't have it this week because of the weather, we'll have it next week. Same arrangement. Bible study on Wednesday and Thursday. Lift Club gathering on Saturday is here in the church hall, kids and parents. So please notice the bulletin. Yesterday morning I received a call from the congregation of Markham, Ontario, close by Toronto. So that wasn't on the bulletin because it came too late for that. So let's sing now 233, verse 2, 3, and 6. Amen. Receive now once again the blessing of the Most High, and let us go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee grace. The Lord lift up his face upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.